title of Come and See. Come and See. Brother Rick.
Does everybody have a pen? I want to ask you a question, and I want you to answer the question. That question that I asked you is going to prepare you for the next question. What is that in thine hand? A pen. That was supposed to be the answer. Let's try it again. I thought I set it up. I guess I didn't. What is that in thine hand? A pen. Good. Remember that. We'll come back to that at the end. In John chapter 1, verses 35-39, the context is Jesus coming down from the mountain and his introduction to the world, if you will. It reads, "The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he watched Jesus walk by, and he exclaimed, 'Look, here is the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, 'What are you looking for?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day." This is a simple phrase that we're going to focus on this evening. Come and see. Was this simply an invitation by Jesus to show those who were inquiring where he was staying? Could there have been more to this statement? What would have been on Jesus' mind right at this point? Where would his meditations have been focused? Now, as we had mentioned, he had just come down from 40 days of fasting, prayer, and meditation. He had just been introduced to the world for the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Perhaps for us to best consider the subject of Christian sacrifice, it would be well for us to meditate on the example, to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and look at his application of his sacrifice, and then see if we can draw from that so we can understand what our obligation is as his followers. So, brethren, come and see. We're going to back up 40 days or so and look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led of the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days, being tempted of the devil. And he did eat nothing in those days, and when they were completed, he hungered. And the devil came to him and said, 'If thou art the Son of God, command this stone that it might become bread.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, 'To thee I will give all this authority and the glory of them, for it hath been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship before me, it shall all be thine.' And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' In verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, 'If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to guard thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone.' And Jesus answering and said unto him, 'It is said, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God.' And when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season." It is from this context, brethren, we would like to discuss what Christian sacrifice is. At work here, in the first testing season of Jesus' Spirit-begotten life, there were two things at work. Those will be the two sections of our thoughts this evening. The first is the three areas of life which required his sacrifice, and ultimately ours. And second is the theme by which Jesus lived, and therefore the theme by which we also must live. Before we get into that, the idea of sacrifice implies two things. It implies a choice. It is a choice to give, to be given, or to give up something of value. And for sacrifice to be legitimate, obedience must be in place. Otherwise, it has no value. Keep that in mind as we look at this experience of Jesus. Now, we'd like to parallel this experience of Jesus being tempted with two other experiences of temptation or seasons of difficulty. So we're going to quickly look at them and then put them together one piece at a time. Just listen in, because we'll be coming back to this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is the scene of the first human temptation. And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." You know, this is not on the subject, but can you imagine those few words changed humanity? "You shall not surely die." Those words changed the course of humanity. The deceiver is as subtle as can be. He said, "You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." You know, oftentimes, brethren, I have envisioned the temptation of Eve as being one of those split-second things. But it wasn't. See, because there were three things that went through Eve's mind. We're going to discuss them. But this was a thought process. There wasn't a blindness here. She reasoned through it, incorrectly, but she reasoned through some things that led her down the wrong road. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John explains to us the things that she was dealing with and the things that she was struggling with. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or the desire of the flesh, the lust or the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, 3, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." So John describes the three things that Eve is dealing with. Now in Revelation, we're jumping around, and we're going to hopefully tie this all up in a neat package. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, are scriptures that we should pay particular attention to at this time. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing.' Do you not realize that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked? Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you might see." The three things: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Eve struggled with them. Jesus was tempted with them. We must deal with them. The lust of the flesh. And let me say, brethren, as we get started, all desires of the flesh are not inherently evil. Let's understand that. That's not the way we're built. Now, obviously, things have to be filtered, and we'll get into that. But understand, every earthly desire is not an evil one, not by any stretch of the imagination. We look at the lust or the desire of the flesh, and we go back to the temptations. It says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now in Eve's case, in Genesis 3:6, it said, "And when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food." The desire of the flesh for Eve here. She saw something very justifiable. It was good food. And it was, after all, in their garden. the garden that had been given to them to tend by God himself. Why not eat? Maybe the consequence wouldn't be so bad. Besides, it would only be one piece of fruit. And just one bite. And it would be a small bite. Just a taste. What was Jesus' reaction to the same temptation? Come and see. And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And Matthew 4:4 adds to the Luke account, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now see, Jesus' reaction is interesting. He saw something very justifiable. Food. Bread. Brethren, he was hungry. And after all, he did have the power of miracles given to him by God. Why not eat? It would only be one loaf of bread. It's not like he was going to make a habit of creating food, but this was a dire situation. He's hungry. There's nothing. Why not? Jesus said no. What Jesus did is he quoted a scripture of deliverance. And this is where we begin the theme of understanding what our lives ought to look like. Because Jesus went back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Remember the long way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." It's interesting that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. "In order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see how Jesus answered the temptation. It was not only a scripture of deliverance, but it was a scripture of particular deliverance because it was the picture of the deliverance of mankind from sin and death. And in that deliverance, Jesus saw the value of what his forefathers, human forefathers, had been given. In our combating our desires of the flesh, are we humbled by God letting us hunger? Now again, every desire of the flesh is not inherently evil. Sacrifice says all things that we are to do with our Christian life must be filtered through sacrifice for it to be acceptable. So if there's a human desire that is a perfectly acceptable human desire, but it doesn't fit through that filter, then it doesn't belong. In this case, are we willing to let ourselves be hungry? The desires of the flesh. So that we can be fed with manna. Heavenly food. In order to make us understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Revelation 2, verse 17, it says, "For he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and upon that stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it." Our sacrifice is to take those desires of our flesh and put them in order. See, that's what Jesus did. Would he have been justified in feeding himself? Physically, sure. Spiritually, no. So what's the choice? The answer must be no. Back to Revelation 3:17. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Notice there's three things there. "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You think about this, brethren. He's talking to the Laodicean stage of the church. It's not pretty. The remedy for thinking one is rich is in Revelation 3:18. "I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. You think you're rich, but you could not be anywhere near what you think because you're looking through the wrong eyes. You're looking through the wrong filter. You're looking at life the wrong way, and what you're receiving is a pitiable existence. That's what Jesus is telling the seventh stage of the church. Our sacrifice says, if we don't filter our fleshly desires through that filter of sacrifice, to quote, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The lust or the desire of the eyes. In Luke 4, 5 to 7, back to the account of Satan tempting Jesus, and he led him up and showed him, this is the desire of the eyes, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And the devil said to him, to thee I will give all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, it will all be thine. In the garden, back to Genesis 3:6, Eve looked at the fruit and says, and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. What she saw was attractive. What Eve saw was real and desirable to look upon. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Most importantly, what she saw was within her grasp. It would take reaching out and claiming for her own what had been put into the garden that she and Adam were to tend. And after all, if you're going to tend to the garden, you're going to care for the garden, you have to take care of the trees, you must need to know something about the trees. You need to know the texture of the fruit. You've got to see what it feels like. You might want to see what it smells like. You might want to see what it tastes like, because that's your job, is to care for it. So she reached out her hand. And she took the fruit, because it was the delight to her eyes. What was Jesus' reaction to the same temptation? Come and see. Jesus, in Luke 4:8, said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, what Jesus was shown, remember, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. What he was shown was real and desirable to look upon. Most importantly, it was within his grasp. It would simply take out and reaching out to claim it for his own, because that's what he came to do. So Satan was saying, here it is. This is what you came for, isn't it? Why don't you just take it now? Why suffer when you can be handed the scepter of rule over those you came for, over those you love, over those you came to save? Why suffer? Jesus said no. Instead, he quoted a scripture of deliverance. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. Take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. Same scenario of deliverance. Out of the house of slavery. The Lord your God, you shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name alone you shall swear. Do not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you, because the Lord your God who is present with you is a jealous God. The anger of the Lord your God would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you from the face of the earth. So it's worship the Lord your God only, and him is the one that you serve. In our fighting, our desires of our eyes, and again, brethren, the things that we see, not necessarily sinful by nature. So the filter of obedience and sacrifice, unless it's put in place, we can end up in trouble. In our fighting, these desires of our eyes, and oftentimes, brethren, these desires will lead to slavery and idolatry. Not a good end result. Do we not forget the Lord who brought us up out of the house of slavery? Haven't you been delivered? See, that's what Jesus was looking at. That's what Jesus was seeing. To follow any of the other gods of the people around us. Have we forgotten that we've been delivered from following these other gods that were false? Do we not realize the Lord our God is present with us? Do we not realize the anger of the Lord? We were bought with a price. If we were to betray that purchase, the Lord is not happy. In Revelation 3:17, it said, "For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered." The lust or desire of the eyes can lead us to believe we have prospered because it looks that way. Perhaps it is not as we think. In Revelation 3:18, it says, "You need salve to anoint your eyes so you can see what's really happening." In our lives of Christian sacrifice, if our eyes are not anointed, we won't see the truth. This ought to be evident because we see the effects of a world that's blinded by sin. They're blinded. They don't have a choice. They can't will themselves out of sin. There is no hope except for the plan, and that the hope time for them is not yet. But for us, it has been put in place. But unless we maintain an anointed view of life, it's not pretty. Salve to anoint your eyes. The pride of life. Back to the Luke 4 account. "And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence, for it is written.'" See, Satan's getting the hang of Jesus' thinking here. "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning thee to guard thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" The pride of life. In Genesis 3:6, with Eve, the pride of life was expressed in that the tree was desired to make one wise. Now, this tree in the garden, in its proper context, would have made Eve wise. But she was in no way ready to wield the power that it held. For God had not yet handed over to Adam and his mate full dominion over the earth. Thus, receiving of the fruit was not only premature, but it was from the wrong source. And therefore, it was folly and not wisdom at all. Yet Eve placed herself above the commands of God and followed her naked desire to be elevated. What was Jesus' reaction to the same temptation? Come and see. In Luke 4:12, Jesus answered and said unto him, "It is said, you will not make trial of the Lord your God." See, in the proper context, Jesus had the power of angelic protection. He had but to ask, and his Father would have delivered him. But not here. Not now. Jesus was in no way willing to wield such power at the suggestion of such an evil one and in the pursuit of such foolishness. This was not the Father's path, and it would not become his path. Instead, Jesus quoted, you got it, scriptures of deliverance. See, he chose to obey and sacrifice. And again, it goes back to the same deliverance. It's quoted in Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And that's taken from Exodus 17:2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?'" So Jesus' reaction in all three instances was to go back to the same general event. It was God's deliverance from sin. In our fight against the pride of life, we must learn to realize what Jesus already knew. There's but one way, and that way is the way of righteousness and humility. Brethren, make no mistake, Just because you live righteously doesn't mean you live sacrificially. Just because you live humbly doesn't mean you live sacrificially. And just because you live righteously and humbly doesn't mean you live sacrificially. Those are building blocks to get to a life of sacrifice. But do not confuse them. Why do we put our God to the test by stepping outside the bounds of our own enlightenment? Our desire perhaps to be noticed, our desire to appear wise, to appear mighty, these things are not of God at all. They're folly. Now, witness, wisdom, and might, they are of God and can only stay of God if we apply them in a godly fashion. So back to Revelation 3:17. You said, I am rich. We talked about that. I have prospered. And then you've said, I need nothing. The pride of life. I'm good. I got this one. Don't sweat it. The pride of life gives the credit where it does not belong. And once again, just as a reminder to finish the verse, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In Revelation 3:18, the issue is solved. Instead of needing nothing, no. Revelation 3:18 says, what you need are white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. So as we look at this example, the original sin and the testings and situation that he was faced with, we look at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Let's take a look at where we are. What does your life of sacrifice look like? What is it that we sacrifice? First of all, we have nothing of any great value anyway. So what is it that we sacrifice to the Lord? Brethren, it's our choice. It's our heartfelt desire to serve a will that is not our own. That's where sacrifice is born. That's where sacrifice is bred. That's where sacrifice is developed. And unless we understand that the lust or the desire of our eyes, and again, all fleshly desires are not inherently evil, must pass through the filter of obedience and sacrifice for it to be acceptable. And if it doesn't pass through, if it doesn't fit, have you ever tried to put a puzzle together and you're working on it and there's a lot of pieces? You got this piece and you're thinking, I know this piece goes here. And so you start putting it in, and it's like, and you know, it's got like the right colors. I've done this, so I know. Okay, it's got like the right colors, and you just try, and it just doesn't want to go, but you put it in anyway. And you put it in, and you kind of look at it and say, yeah, it goes there. And you kind of move on, knowing full well it doesn't. Brethren, that's what we do. That's a silly little example, but understand in our lives of sacrifice, in our lives of consecration, this is serious business. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That means your mind is functioning on a level that it did not understand previously. That means our objective of our life is to take the things that we know and we understand and we have learned and move them up to that level. That's what our life of sacrifice is. This is not easy. That's why Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. That's why over 2,000 years, there are 144,000 that are faithful. These three things we need to take very, very close watch of. The second portion, for the next few minutes, we want to talk about the theme by which Jesus lived. Therefore, the theme by which we must live. Satan, in his third temptation, used a biblical quotation. Satan will do anything to get you. I hope you understand that. He has no conscience. Whatever it takes, you're fair game. Jesus was. Satan quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you do not dash your foot against a stone. The irony of Psalm 91 is that it's all about fighting Satan. But he had the audacity to take the scripture way out of its context. So let's take a look for just a few minutes at the 91st Psalm. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings will you find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. But it will not come near unto you. You will only look with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you. No scourge shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. That's the 91st Psalm. That's the psalm that Satan quotes to tempt Jesus. Now let's get the context here. Jesus has best just been tried to the limits of human endurance through fasting, praying, and meditation, and finally through these temptations. He has just expressed through his actions the theme of his life. What is the theme of Jesus' life here? It's pretty obvious. It's a simple theme. It's to honor his Father. That's it. You can express the whole life of Jesus in that simple theme. It's to honor his Father. No more, no less. Though exhausted and hungry and very fragile, because he's just a man, he fought off the temptations that even included sacred scripture, albeit misapplied. Jesus has defined sacrifice for us here at the very beginning of his ministry. And if you will come and see with me, what we'll find out is God defines his amazing care. Because it's interesting, you know, in the Gospels, some accounts say some things and leave a few details out, and other accounts say other things and leave details out. Well, in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of the temptations, it says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Do you understand what happened here? Satan is saying, don't worry, the angels will bear you up. You won't be hurt. And Jesus said, no, that's not the path that I was given, and it cannot even come into consideration. And after all is said and done, in a quiet manner, what happens? The angels come and minister to him. So what Satan says actually happens in God's way. It wasn't the dramatic scene that Satan wanted to paint. No, it was a far more dramatic scene. Because it was in the personal sacrifice of Jesus giving himself that the angels came and they bore him up and they fed him and they nourished him and they encouraged him. So by Jesus being faithful and sacrificing every possible scenario to follow just one path, what he received is what Satan only wished he could give. Brethren, that is the process and the promise that you have. If we can keep sacrifice clearly in our minds as we deal with our everyday lives. Jesus was born up by the angels. He was born up by the angels. At the beginning, we talked about the scripture that Jesus said, "Come and see where I live." Brethren, it's my sincere belief that when Jesus said that, he was thinking, "I want to show you where I really live." He was probably thinking about the temptations. He was probably thinking about the 91st Psalm because he had seen it fulfilled and he had seen it used as a temptation. And what does it say right at the beginning of that Psalm? "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God." Do you understand? Jesus was saying, "Come and see. Now I'm going to display to you where I live. And I want you to come and live with me under the shadow of the Almighty." Remember the pen that I asked you about? Take that pen out. I want you to show your pen to your neighbor. Most likely, all of the pens, most of them anyway, are different. What I'd like to give to you, sort of as a personal gift, is something to remember the lesson of sacrifice by. And that lesson is the lesson of the pen. The sole objective for a pen is to do what? Write. Well, actually, not really. The sole objective of a pen is to be a tool in the master's hand, to write what the master wants to write. All a pen is really, truly good for is to record what the master writes. Brethren, I would submit to you that this pen will represent your life, your sacrificial life. The pen itself, it's worthless. The value of the pen is not in the shiny cover. It's not in the little clicking action. The value of the pen is two things. One, it's in the ink. And two, it's in the fact that it's in the master's hand. You see, because in our lives of sacrifice, our Father, if we allow Him to, by putting in check those three areas of our lives, if we allow Him to, we'll write with that pen the legacy of your life. Now, the strange thing about this exercise is that you can take yourself out of the Master's hand at any time. The object, brethren, is for the pen to run out of ink. The object is for the ink to be entirely used up in writing a legacy of a life of sacrifice. And if you allow it to be entirely used up, then the shell is thrown away. And do you know what's left? The story of a consecrated life. That's all. All that's left is the story of sacrifice that the world can look at and use as an example. Be a pen in the master's hand.